Well, spent a lot of time in the last few weeks figuring out what I'd talk about today. And a few weeks ago, I told Josh Tong what I was going to speak on, and I just kept wrestling with it, and I just decided that I was going to go in a completely different direction today. One of the things I've been thinking a lot of in the last few years is my dad. My dad never used to do this. My dad, in the last, say, 3 to 5 years, often when I meet with him, he talks to me about his dad. I was thinking about Grandpa. Grandpa would have been, I believe, 103 this year, right? He died 16 years ago at 87. It's an interesting thing, our family. My grandfather was 25 when my dad was born. My dad was 25 when I was born. And I was 25 when Andrew was born. We're exactly 25 years apart. And I just never remember my dad talking a lot about his dad as far as the influence his dad had had on him in his thinking. But in the last 5 years, almost every time I have a conversation with my dad, he'll say, you know, your old grandpa was a smart old guy. And then he'll relate something that we're talking about to Grandpa. And of course, Grandpa was not a scholar. He wasn't a well-educated man. But he had street smarts, and he was the most gifted evangelist I think I've ever known. Probably over his lifetime led over 1,000 people to Christ, planted 7 or 8 churches. And every church that he went into grew rapidly through conversions. But he was just a kind of a very pithy, funny man who had a real practical bent to his life. Well, so I've observed my dad doing that, and now I'm finding that I'm doing it a lot more too. I'm thinking a lot more of the conversations that my dad had with me when I was young and growing up. I hear his voice often going through my head as I'm in different situations. My dad and I always had a close relationship growing up. I know that's not always the case with fathers and sons, but we were quite close. And as I think about the many things that my dad talked to me about, I think he taught me probably more about love and marriage, which is kind of an unusual thing for a dad to teach a son, I suppose. But I think he taught me more about love and marriage than anything else. At least that's what I remember. You can't be around me too long before you hear me say something like this. My dad used to say things like, Tim, love is hard work. Don't ever forget it. Love is hard work. Or he would say often, love is shown in the little things that we say and do. 1,000 small kindnesses make a huge difference in the end. And probably the one that I've repeated the most over the years and that's gone through my mind a lot, and one that I've come to believe is absolutely true, is a truism, because I've seen its truth played out so many times, or the opposite played out so many times. He often told me when I was growing up, Tim, a wife will forgive virtually all deficiencies in a husband if she feels deeply loved and led by him. I'm very grateful that that's true, at least in my marriage it is, because I have many, many deficiencies that Joanne has forgiven. But I do think she feels loved by me and hopefully led by me. Well, today I want to have a fatherly talk with you about love. Perhaps one day in the future you will remember this little talk we've had. I hope so, because I think it's very important. So if you could open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. First Corinthians 13, and we're just going to read from verse 4 to the beginning of verse 8. probably more words about love in this chapter than any other chapter of the Bible, in condensed form. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to the beginning of verse 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. You know, this passage is famous for being used in marriage ceremonies, but it's not written at all about love in marriage. Of course, its principles apply to marriage and everything else. But as you know, if you've paid attention to the context, it's written to a church, and it's written right in the middle of a discussion and a teaching on the spiritual gifts. This grand teaching on love is in the middle of this large exposition about the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit in the church. If I were to ask you, how do you know the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in a church? If I were just to ask you, how do you know that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in a church? How do you think you'd answer? Well, I think some of us might say, well, we think about the prophecy team that was here in January that was so edifying and powerful and really supernatural in some of the things that were shared. Or you might talk about the preaching ministry and teaching ministry of a church, especially if the teaching is very insightful and speaks into the heart. Or it could be, you could think about faith, when there's a great deal of faith in a church, that great obstacles are overcome. Others would say, oh no, that's not really where it's at with a blessed church. A blessed church is one that is making a practical difference in society. It's helping the homeless and the oppressed and the distressed. It's when people are really sacrificing themselves and being very generous and giving of themselves. Well, that's when they are authentic and the real deal. And of course, if you answered that way, you'd be partially correct. The Spirit is shown in those various areas. But there is something way more important than any of these things, according to 1 Corinthians 13. We could have amazing preaching. We could have rapid growth numerically. We could have amazing programs. We could have powerful prophetic words that are calling people out exactly what's going on in their life. We could see healings. We could have tremendous faith. We could have a tremendous mercy ministries that were impacting many places in Toronto. And yet, if we were deficient in love, all of that, according to 1 Corinthians 13, all of that would be meaningless, empty. In fact, look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, if I'm willing to be martyred for my faith even, but have not love, I gain nothing. Joanne and I will never forget a woman in Japan that we knew who had a health condition that didn't allow her to eat sugar. So one time only, I never accepted this invitation ever again, but one time only, Joanne and I ate at her home. And at the end of the meal, she presented us with this amazing looking cake. And I'm telling you, it looked awesome. So I, of course, took an extra big slice, only to find out from the very first bite that the cake had no sugar in it. Can you imagine? It tasted like soft cardboard. The worst surprise of my life, not really. I've had a lot much worse. But really, it was, because then I had to finish the rest of it, and I had this massive, you know, what do you think of it? Well, it's very interesting. The reality is, my friends, if you haven't figured this out, I want you to know this, okay? This is a little inside secret about life, that desserts are supposed to have sugar in them, okay? And if it looks wonderful and if all the other ingredients are there but you're missing sugar, you're missing the main thing. You can be a pastor, you can be a woodworker, you can be a lawyer, you can be an engineer, you can be a manager, you can be a salesman, an instructor, a musician, a dispatcher, a consultant, a homemaker, a student. You can be hundreds of kinds of work and you can make it last forever. Doesn't matter what you do, you can make your work very valuable and that what you do in your work lasts forever. Because it says in verse 13 of our chapter, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love, these things remain forever. Or you can make your work utterly useless, really. Your work can just generate cash for you to live and pay your bills. But at the end of the day, your work amounts to a big zilch at the end of your life. It amounts to nothing other than a cash that it created cash for you. The way you sanctify everything, the way you sanctify church, the way I sanctify my messages, the way meaning is inserted into every domain of our life is by the presence or absence of love. If love is present, if that ingredient is present, the dessert is good. If you take that ingredient out, it doesn't matter how good it looks. It's ultimately useless. That's exactly what those first three verses are saying. Doesn't matter how much faith you have, how much prophetic power you have. Doesn't matter if you've got angelic tongues coming on. Your tongues are as the highest level of spiritual tongues and ecstasy in the spirit. Doesn't matter how what kind of sacrifices you make for God. That if they're not done with love at the core, they're absolutely and totally useless. They're empty. One of the great questions that we have to ask ourselves all the time is am I doing something that will last? Don't ever think that you have to be a preacher or an evangelist or you have to do something spiritual for it to last forever. That's not at all. What you have to do is you have to do anything ordinary in love. If you do it in love for the glory of God, it's sanctified. And what you do there will last forever. So the great question is, what does it really mean to love? Everybody seems to know inherently love. They want to love. They want to be loved. But is the picture of love that is in our mind the inaccurate picture of biblical love? Does our view of love actually line up with God's view of love? Because when you look at verses 4-7, that's quite different from popular culture's definition of love. It's love is very, very practical. That's the first thing that hits me when I look at those verses. It's love is super practical. This is a view into God's heart. It's the way God is. Now, if we go back earlier, and just keep your hand here, but in this passage, but if you go back earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to them, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's he's saying right from the get-go, what matters, what I'm all about when I teach, all my teaching is something, is somehow about Christ and his redemption. It's either pointing us toward that, it's taking us resultant from that, it's somehow around that, but at the center of everything I teach all the time, you're always going to find that all roads get to Jesus. Then in chapter 3, he goes on and says this, talking about the foundation of everything that we do in our life and certainly the church. It says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There it is again. He's got to be the center, the circumference, everything. So when we get to chapter 13, we know already, based on what Paul has already said in this letter, we know this from the rest of the New Testament. We certainly know it from this letter, that 1 Corinthians 13 is all about Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. But Paul is explaining it to us through the angle of love and applying it to the church, showing us how we are to live with one another. But ultimately, this is a story, this is a teaching that takes us to Jesus and what he has done for us. We might say it this way. Love in the church makes Christ known. One of the ways, there's many ways that Christ is known in the church, right? But one of the main ways that Christ is known in the church is love. So what I want to do with you today is to look at verses 4 to 8 carefully. Because verses 4 to 8 express to us what a spirit-filled church looks like. This is the way Christ and his redemption is manifested among us. This is what true godliness looks like, right? We know that ultimately all the commands of Scripture are about love, right? We know that from many places in Scripture. So this is like all of godliness squeezed down. You know, godliness is more than these things, but this is showing us what godliness in its basic summary form. This is the end game of church life. This is what glorifies God. This is the legacy that lasts. This is what we want to be about, because these are the kind of things that make our life last, make our life meaningful beyond our own life even. So when I look at the many descriptions of love here, what I've done is I've kind of reduced them into three basic categories. And if we just aren't going to have time to comment profoundly on all of them, but we will be able to weave them together and hopefully get a clear picture of what is being taught us in these passages. So the first category about love is that love willingly suffers. Love willingly suffers. No PowerPoint today, friends. You have to remember it. Okay? Love willingly suffers. If you look at verse 4, the translation of verse 4 and on the ESV says, love is patient. That's the way most modern translations start the verse. But the word patient has the idea of bearing up under provocation without complaint. It's not just the idea of waiting. It's more than that. It's waiting and bearing up under provocation. It means to be long-tempered. It's interesting that in our language, short-tempered, we all know about short-tempered people, but there's such a word as long-tempered. I guess it's so rare, it never entered into our language. I think the old English got it even better. It says to be long-suffering, to be long-suffering. What is really, I think, amazing, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, is the very first kind of description in this large definition, as it were, description of love in this great chapter on love. The very first description has to do with suffering. In verse 5, we see further evidence of love's capacity to endure under provocation. It says that in verse 5, it is not irritable at the end. You see there? It is not irritable or resentful. That means it's not touchy, not easily offended. A person that really functions in love is not, doesn't get their pantyhose in a knot easily. You know, they're not always. Does anybody wear pantyhose anymore? Okay, ancient. But you know what? Some people just get set off so easily. The wrong look, the wrong tone of voice, whoosh, they go from being happy to sad in a half a second. That's not what love is. Love's not easily offended. It's not embittered by injuries from others, whether they're real or imagined. Not easily exasperated. An old English proverb says it this way: a cheerful look and forgiveness is the best revenge for an affront. A cheerful look and forgiveness is the best revenge for an affront. The not resentful word there, if you had the NIV before the ESV, I think it says it keeps no record of wrongs. That kind of gets the feeling of the word probably a little bit better. It means a person who is not resentful doesn't keep score. A person who's resentful isn't keeping a little tally, even either in their head or actually physically. Some people actually keep, you know, we've been through a whole thing with Sovereign Grace where a key leader kept confidential emails that were intended to be passed only between four people and exposed them to the whole internet. That's a person who is keeping a tally. You know, whenever I meet someone who can recount detailed accounts of past slights or offenses, especially the farther and farther it's away from the offense, they can still tell you, and then they said this, and they did this, and then they said this and this. I always worry not about the offense, but the person's response to the offense. Because it's obvious when someone can tell you exactly what was said and done, they've replayed that over their mind again and again and again. And here's how the deceit of the mind works, my friends, is that when you're offended and you replay something over and over in your mind, guess what starts to happen? Not only the truth, but you start to put your own spin on the truth. So one, there's the actual memory, and then there's a spin that starts to get woven in with it. And you eventually start to become embittered about something that isn't even real. It's something you imagined. You imagine that look in that person's eye. You've replayed that tape so often in your head that you believe that's actually what happened. But it's only because you've repeated that thought so often. It didn't happen that way. You can hear their thundering motives speak, but you don't know what people's motives are. All kinds of things get woven into the memory. And unfortunately, you actually become your own source of bitterness. It isn't just somebody else did something wrong and made you bitter. You become your source of your own bitterness. You start to react to something that's manufactured as much as real. I think it's Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, that says that we are all interpreters. We're all interpreters. And what happens is, you see, that we tend to start to react to our interpretation of events more than the events themselves. Verse 6 elaborates on this even farther. It says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't gloat over people's failures. When it catches people failing, it doesn't say, aha! And that's what the devil does. Aha! Gotcha! You see? Love covers a multitude of sins, the scriptures say. You know, it's a very interesting thing to navigate in life, when to uncover, because you have to uncover sin sometimes to deal with it. You have to. But also, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. It uncovers, it reproves, it corrects, but it also covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't enjoy talking about what's wrong with the church and Christians in general and society all the time and always talking about what's wrong with life. Another way of saying this is that it doesn't relate and remember people on the basis of their worst moments. It doesn't characterize people by their worst moments. I was thinking about this in the last couple of weeks about the life of David. You know, David really messed up fairly significantly in his life several times. You know what's amazing to me? In the New Testament, never once is Uriah or Bathsheba mentioned in the New Testament. Have you ever thought about that? Because that's telling us the way God remembers David. That's the way God remembers David. He doesn't remember David for his worst moments. He remembers him in a different light. Well, that's what love does. In verse 7, it goes on to say that love bears all things. And then it ends with love endures all things. Here's the amazing first category about love, that love is long-suffering. You see the picture that's being painted here? It's very different from the euphoric, romantic love feelings that swirl around us. And is that a legitimate form of love? Of course it is. It's a wonderful form of love. But that's not really, that kind of love really doesn't have staying power in the grid of life, as anybody knows. Okay? That's not what's going to get you through that euphoric feeling of romance. Okay? It's wonderful to have that. And we try to stir it up all the time. But at the end of the day, that's not what real love is. Strong love, the best kind of love, is better than that. It's not the lustful, possessive love. The word eros, which isn't just a negative word, by the way, but it has that kind of idea of possession, taking something and possessing it for one's own. That's the kind of love that we see played out in most of our movies, isn't it? Is it not that anybody who loves somebody always ends up in bed with them? That's where it always goes, right? If you love someone, you end up in bed. You possess them. Okay? In contradistinction to that, what we find here is that love suffers. There's a pain side to love. Wow, that's different. Yielding its legitimate rights in order to care for others. What a description of Jesus Christ in the way he acted towards us. Listen to these also familiar verses. It says, to this you've been called, my friends, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And then it talks and it describes before the cross. This was certainly true at the cross, but this also happened before the cross. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. With all the offenses that Jesus received from others, there's no record at all that he took revenge or that he was keeping a record to use against people. He was keeping a record of people's sins to be used against himself on the cross. Instead, what he did is it says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Carl Rainer has said it this way: the person who has placed everything in the hands of God has no need to fear or to hide from the truth, for God already knows it and has accepted the believer as she or he is. The person who has placed everything in the hands of God has no need to fear or to hide from the truth, for God already knows it and has accepted the believer as he or she is. So, my friends, the first thing that we need to know and embrace about love is that it willingly suffers pain and provocation from others. Listen carefully to this next line. Love that cannot or will not suffer for the sake of others is not biblical love. Let that rattle around in your heart for a second, because it's so radically countercultural. Love that cannot or will not suffer for the sake of others is not biblical love. Because you know that God's love suffered for the sake of others. It's the essence, it's the center of our faith, my friends. The center of God's love involved suffering for the sake of others. He wasn't masochistic. He didn't enjoy pain. But he took pain on himself for the sake of others' good. So that's category number one of what biblical love in church life looks like. It involves pain, a willingness to suffer pain, if it be, for the good of others. The next category is what I'm going to say is love seeks the good. Love seeks the good. This is something that we have said in many ways and many times over the years in the church here. If you were to ask me, Tim, what's your basic working definition of love? You know, biblical love. I would say it this way. Love does what is in the best interest of the other. Love is just what love functions in the best interest of the other. And when I say that, I'm not saying what the person wants you to do. I'm saying what is actually best for the person. So, for example, think of the example of parental discipline. When parents discipline their children, it's definitely in the child's best interest to be disciplined. Proverbs tells you that if you discipline a child, you're giving them hope and life. But if you don't discipline them, you're actually giving them a death sentence. Right? So if you ask little Tommy, would you like to be disciplined now? He's going to say, no, I don't think so. That's not in my best interest. But that actually is in his best interest. Indulged and spoiled children are not really loved children. They're not. They're not loved. They're not being loved by their parents. And then we get back to verse 4. It says, love is patient and kind. You know, many people know all of these verses, but even if you have never memorized them, virtually everyone knows those first two. Love is patient and kind. And if you want to know what kindness means, okay, I'm going to embarrass somebody now in our church. I encourage you to pay attention to the way Emily Belvedere cares for people, because I think she's one of the kindest people I've ever met. So pay attention and you'll find something about kindness. Verse 5, it says, love is not rude. Which must mean then, my friends, that we live in a very unloving culture, because rude is the new normal. I mean, everywhere, rude is normal. Internet, social media, talk television, news networks. I turn on the radio when I go travel around, and the way people talk on the radio about each other, the way people talk about presidents these days, the lack of respect for the office and the prime minister is appalling. Movies are largely rude and crude, crass and proud of it. The massive increase in profanity in movies is startling. The disappearance of shame in our culture. Love is not rude. What it says is that we live in a loveless culture. Of course, when you say love is not rude, it covers so many things more than just the extreme forms. It covers everything from talking too much, you know, being a chatterbox rather than listening to others, to interrupting others. After all, I'm the only person that really has anything important to say. To monopolizing conversations, to contradicting people when they speak, to pushing our idiosyncrasies on them and expecting them to adapt, all the way to all the different kinds of insulting language that seems to be so common. D.A. Carson, I think, said it really well in his book, Showing the Spirit, when he said this: you can spot a gentleman not by the way he addresses his king, but by the way he addresses his servants. In other words, a loving man is courteous even to the little people. Respect, my friends, is in short supply, but this passage tells us that respect and courtesy are part of what it means to love. Being courteous to the waiter or waitress is part of the way you love them. And then in verse 7, it says that love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Of course, it's not saying there that love is gullible. What it's rather saying is that love is not suspicious. Love is not cynical. Love doesn't look at life through cynical eyes. Listen, you know what? You can always see something bad out there if you want to find it. You don't even have to go out there. Just go in here. Just look up, think about yourself. There's lots of reasons to be cynical in our world, but cynicism is not love. Cynicism is not even discernment. Cynicism is just kind of a warped, ungrateful take on life. Love is not cynical. One scholar describes this quality, this believing all things. I love this the way he says it here. Love gives a favorable interpretation of everything. Love gives a favorable interpretation of everything. And not because people actually always have good motives and they're always ultimately, you know, things are always brighter and cheery. It's not like being an optimist. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that you're looking at life through the eyes of God. You're seeing that God is in control. God's good. God's accomplishing his purposes. D.A. Carson also explains this little phrase as always being ready to give an offender a second chance and to forgive him. It's the opposite. You know, love, believing all things, is the opposite of the resentment we talked about in the end of verse 5. Love never gives up on people. It's as simple as that. Because that is the way God is with us, is it not? The Bible says that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says that he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. So, if we think about the first characteristic of love, we could say that it's a willingness to suffer because of a consciousness of sin in the world. You recognize that there's sin in you, there's sin in others, and therefore because of the warped, sinful burdens of life, and you're conscious of that, you bear, you suffer, you actually walk through other people's sin and you bear with it. That's part of what love is. And then in the second category, we could say that it isn't just being conscious of sin, but it's also being conscious of God and grace and looking for grace. I love the way it describes Barnabas in the book of Acts. It says when he went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God, he encouraged the brothers. I love people who can look at people and see the grace of God, because all of us are very good at looking at others and seeing the sin very quickly. But it takes grace to see grace. A consciousness of grace that allows us, a consciousness of God and grace that somehow allows us to see God and grace in the world and in people. So it looks for the good. It seeks the good. It also suffers. Those are two characteristics of biblical love in a church. But at the heart of love is a characteristic that is absolutely supernatural. This is the part of love that apart from God, it's absolutely impossible. It's the capacity to die to oneself altogether. To remember that prayer meeting we had several months ago where I said, what is it like to live as one dead? You know, where if unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Imagine what it's like to live as one dead, where you're not even in the equation. You're acting, you're thinking, you're serving, but somehow you're not there. You're living like one who's actually dead, and therefore you're free of yourself completely. You're unconscious of oneself in a sense. We're self-conscious, but unconscious of ourselves. So you're not only conscious of sin and conscious of God, but you're kind of you live kind of unconscious of yourself. That's impossible, apart from God's supernatural grace. So we would say that love not only suffers for others, love not only seeks the good of others, but love is self-forgetful. See, in verse 4, it says that love does not envy or boast. Envy is wanting what others have. Being unhappy that they have it and you don't. If you had it, you'd be happy. I'm happy as long as I'm the one that's blessed. But I'm unhappy when you're the one that's blessed. That's envy. Boasting, of course, is letting people know that you're blessed. And just making sure everyone noticed how blessed you are. They both have to do with status seeking. An inflated view of one's importance in the world. Being caught up with how we appear to others, how we look to others, making sure that everyone is giving us our due. How beautiful are the words of verse 5. In some ways, I feel like this little phrase in verse 5 is the most beautiful part of these verses. Love, it says, does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not preoccupied with its own interest. In other words, my friends, love is the exact opposite of pride. Love is by definition humble. Love is by definition something that lives away from itself. It's not peacock pride nor turtle pride. It's just not about itself. It's not superiority or inferiority. It's just not conscious of itself. It's self-forgetful. So now I'm going to embarrass somebody else. I have to say that I've lived a very privileged life. I've been favored by God to live with a woman who has lived away from herself for as long as I've known her. God called Joanne to do something very difficult when she married me. She was to follow somebody that was behind her. Try to do that. A little hard. And somehow she has managed to do this too. 31 years in 3 days. 30 wonderful years. I'm so grateful for you. And so much of my pastoring in this church is because she's been behind me. And I've said to my kids so many times over the years, you don't realize what a godly mother you have. Sorry about the dad part, but you've had the chance to live with someone who has a very high level of sanctification. And Joanne will protest with everything I'm saying, but I've watched her for years. She was godly when I met her when she was 18. She was a godly girl back then. And she's just grown. I've seen her live this life. She is a person that does not insist on her own way. Day after day after day. When we give up our rights and do not insist on our own way, we are living redemptively. If because that's exactly the way Jesus lived. Let me read these words to you in the New Living Translation, which I think capture the essence of what I'm trying to tell you from Philippians 2. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, gave up his rights, didn't insist on his own way. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. You see, everything we've looked at, this is how Jesus lives. This is how he lived. If it wasn't for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having this characteristic in their life, we would not be saved. There would be no salvation. The cross not only reveals God's love, but the cross was given to us so that we might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and reveal the same kind of love, that same kind of love that we love because he first loved us, the scripture says. Listen, without this kind of love, we are just a soft cardboard cake church. We're just a church that looks good, looks like the real thing, but doesn't have the real thing. But with it, we are investing in something that will last forever. This is what I want you to remember, my friends. It's the Word, it's the Spirit, it's living it, it's love. It's the gospel, it's Jesus. It's not rocket science. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for including so many things in Scripture to help us. And I pray that you would make us a loving people. Because it tells us that these three remain. These three will outlast everything else: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of all of those is love. We want to give ourselves to something that lasts forever. So help us to be loving people in our marriages and in our interrelations in the home and in our father, son, and mother, daughter, and just parenting towards our kids and our kids towards our parents and grandparents and at work and whatever we do, Lord, as it says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do it to the glory of God by living lives of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.